Thank you, man. Please open your Bible to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8 it is, yet again. Let me read something to you that was written by a journalist by the name of John Henley, and it is entitled The Rjukan Sun. Sorry, you can hear that is Scandinavian. And you have to almost try and say that without spitting on you folks. And this is what he has to say, and I quote from John Henley here. On the market square in Rjukan stands a statue of the town's founder, a noted Norwegian engineer and industrialist called Sam Ead. Sporting a particularly fine moustache, that is, one hand thrust in trouser pocket, the other grasping a tightly rolled drawing. The great man stares northwards across the square at an almost sheer mountainside in front of him. Behind him, to the south, rises the equally sheer 1,800-meter peak known as Gaustatoppen. Between the mountains, strung out along the narrow Festfjord valley, lies the small but once mighty town that Ead built in the early years of the last century to house the workers for his factories. He was plainly a smart guy, Ead. He harnessed the power of the 100-meter Rjukanfossen waterfall to generate hydroelectricity in what was, at the time, the world's biggest power plant. He pioneered new technologies, one of which bears his name, to produce saltpeter by oxidizing nitrogen from air, and made industrial quantities of hydrogen by water electrolysis. But there was one thing he couldn't do: change the elevation of the sun. Deep in its east-west valley, surrounded by high mountains, Rjukan and its 3,400 inhabitants are in shadow for half the year. During the day, from late September to mid-March, the town, 3 hours northwest of Oslo, is not dark, but it's certainly not bright either. A bit flat, a bit subdued, a bit muted, a bit mono. Since the last week, however, each statue has gazed out upon a sight that even the eminent engineer might have found startling. High on the mountain opposite, 450 meters above the town, three large solar-powered computer-controlled mirrors steadily track the movement of the sun across the sky, reflecting its rays down on the square and bathing it in bright sunlight. Rjukan, or at least a small but vital part of Rjukan, is no longer stuck where the sun don't shine. It's the sun, quote, grins Ingrid Sparbo, disbelievingly, lifting her face to the light and closing her eyes against the glare. A retired secretary, Sparbo, has lived all her life in Rjukan and says people do sort of get used to the shade. You end up not thinking about it, really. But this is so warming. Not just physically, but mentally. It's mentally warming. End quote. Now, this was just a little excerpt from a newspaper article that I stumbled across. Again, John Henley, who wrote this, he's a journalist for the British online newspaper called The Guardian. And this is what he had to say about a little town, Rjukan, again, in Norway, where for a good chunk of the year, the sun just does not shine properly. In fact, most of Scandinavia for certain parts of the year is almost nearly completely dark in the deepest part of winter. And so, as you can understand from this article, they devised a very ingenious plan to get the sun to shine there using these massive mirrors that reflects the sun's light into their very deep valley that they find themselves. Apparently, people don't want to move from it. They're far too happy there. I suppose if you're only about, 3,400 inhabitants, you can't have too many problems. At least not too many, right? And so they decided to get the sun to grace them with its presence using these computer and mechanized mirrors. Very, very interesting. As I contemplated this story, and this is real, this really happened, it kind of reminded me of the reality of God's light, shining His love and His light into our lives. Now, that's exactly what happened on the moment of salvation for most of us, well, all Christians, right? That moment that you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, guess what? It's almost as if light for the first time made its way in to your dark existence. We understand from Scripture that all of us are born with this great big God void. And guess what? It's not just a void. It's not just a vacuum. It's also complete and utter darkness. Until such time that Jesus Christ, through His love, and again, authorized and officiated through His loving atonement that He accomplished for us on the cross, shines His love into our lives and into our hearts. Guess what? Until such time, we're all in desperate and utter darkness. This is exactly what the Apostle John brings under our attention this morning as we again continue on in this passage. Last week, we dealt with this woman who was caught in adultery. And today, we're just going to continue on as if there was no pause, talking about contextual issues or anything like that. I've already said this. It makes most sense for us to continue on from verse 52 straight into verse 12. In fact, certain commentators actually make the recommendation that it is probably even better to start right from verse 39 and dive into verse 12, because what you have in verse 39 and a little bit earlier is Jesus talking, Jesus saying things, Jesus teaching things, and everybody else listening. And again, it is within the context of Him sitting in the temple and right there in the center of them all, teaching in a way that only God can teach. But the account continues on. And Jesus again, here today, for our purposes, again, is at the Word. He is the one who is teaching. And everybody else, well, they are listening and they are being taught by the Master Himself. Let me go ahead and read this passage for us this morning. We'll go ahead and read the entire thing. I'm not sure if we will get through all the verses that I have allocated for us this morning, those verses that are allocated on your bulletin. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But again, we're not too disturbed about that because time is on our side. We can just go ahead next Sunday and continue on wherever we leave. Let's go ahead and read from verse 12. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I am going from or where I am going. Sorry, where I come from or where I am going. Verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now again, just to gain some context here, it could very well have been that we just picked up from verse 39 or even verse 52 and headed right into verse 12. And you'll remember that the passage before the woman caught in adultery has everything to do with Jesus educating his listeners. But in particular, that sect of the Pharisees, that sect who was so adamant in keeping the law of Moses. And again, as I've already explained, nowhere near what the law of Moses used to be, or as it was given to the children of Israel in Sinai. Rather, it became a whole disjointed and disformed and disfigured religion. Something that, even though I guess they referred to it as Judaism, wasn't truly Judaism. Because if it was Judaism, then it would actually be faithful to the law of Moses. But indeed, it wasn't. Because it became a man-made religion. It became fixated upon the traditions and the culture of man. That's all it was. They came up with all their own little laws, all their own little traditions, regulations, stipulations, and all other Asians. And guess what? What you have is a brand new false religion. That's what you have. And let me ask you this. Do we need more false religion, yes or no? No, there's many, right? There's plenty. I would say for almost every individual out in the world, you could find a different way of thinking about God and reality. But as far back as 2,000 years ago, 2,000 odd years ago, there was already this false religion, even within, I should say, an environment where it really was not necessary. Bear in mind, these were the people who were physically, explicitly taught by God himself. Not this generation, but their ancestors. Think about it. They knew who God was. They saw God's effects. They saw the things that he did. And this tradition had been carried on from father to son, father to son, father to son, up into the generation that eventually met the Christ child. But sadly, they did not recognize him as such. They did not identify him as the Christ. Why? Because of their own misdirected and inaccurate traditions. That's why. Here and there, a few of them came to see the light. One such one was Nicodemus. You'll remember Nicodemus. He enters into the story that John details for us in his gospel, round about chapter 3. And you would have remembered as we went through chapter 3, Jesus explained to Nicodemus how to be saved, you'll remember. Because the Pharisees, they thought they knew, but just like any other works-based religion, just like any other religion that says, it is not up to God, it is really up to me to save myself and to be somewhat acceptable to God, just to at least somehow, maybe even just by the skin of my teeth, to make it into heaven. They couldn't say for certain, without a shadow of doubt, that they were going to go to heaven. They couldn't. And they were forever fearful about that. How many of us know people like that? I'll tell you this, it's endemic of false religion. True religion, as James instructs us, says, not us, but God. That's what it says. God made the way of escape. We can't do it. We are too dirty. We are too sordid. God was the one who had to make the way of escape. But false religion, on the other hand, what does it dictate? It says, no, we have to try. We have to operate. We have to try and succeed. Otherwise, guess what? We just can't say. And the logical conclusion at the end of the day is that, you know, all of them pretty much really can't say without a shadow of doubt. They really don't know. You ask the average Muslim, they can't tell you for sure if they're going to meet Allah one day. You ask the average Catholic, they're forever fearful that they're not saying enough Hail Marys or not, you know, going to the confessional enough. They just can't say without a shadow of doubt. And the same holds true for any other man-made religion. Doesn't matter what we're talking about here. And guess what? It doesn't even have to bear the jacket, if I could say it that way, of religion. It doesn't even have to look like religion. Any false way of thinking about God is really false religion. Whether we believe in, just to make up a silly example here, little flying frogs with blue curly hair, all right, that should be worshipped. I'm sure there's somebody in the world who believes that. Okay? I'm sure you could find somebody who believes that. Even that person is forever fearful whether they are doing enough in order to make it one day. They just don't know. And dare I say, even the atheist who does not believe in heaven, who does not believe in hell, who does not believe in the fact that things will continue on whether in heaven or in hell, they believe things will end right here. Guess what? Even that has become their religion. Guess what? They are fearful. They don't have rest. They don't have peace. Why? Because there's only one person who can give true and lasting peace. And right here in the beginning, I reach a bit of a crescendo in my sermon. Because the real center point, the real centerpiece of everything is Christ and Him alone. That's it. You know, you'll see this little thing that hangs here. What does it say? Somebody read it to me. Yeah, I thought that's what it said. I hope so. Because if we don't do that, guess what? We're not doing our job. Definitely not. We're preaching other things. If we're saying things about Scripture, but we never get to the Lord of Scripture, guess what? We're not doing our job. And we're not fulfilling our obligation. Because everything in Scripture leads up to the coronation of the King of Kings. The heralding of His excellencies and His greatness and His magnificence and His glories. Because we are down here and He is up there. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is busy teaching the Pharisees in this chapter. Over and over. And He does it kindly. He does not get upset with them. Maybe, you know, He speaks a bit sternly with them. That's something that they need apparently. But over and over, very patiently, He leads them along this line of showing them that their man-made religion and their system of believing will avail to nothing. It'll amount to nothing. It'll lead nowhere. In fact, the only place that it will lead is hell. Because it is a reliance on self. Christ, through His grace, takes the time and He goes through the effort to educate these Pharisees and show them that they are missing the most fundamental thing, and that is they are not identifying the Messiah and the Christ that is standing right before them. Do you know what a great sin that was? Do you know what a great sin that was back in those days? Some theologians have referred to this as the unpardonable sin. Who of you have ever heard of the unpardonable sin? I know many folks think it's when you say God's name in vain. That's not quite it, okay? Because there are many people who are saved today who did use the Lord's name in vain before they were saved. That's not quite it. It's not even swearing at the Holy Spirit. It's not. The unpardonable sin is that sin that continuously rejects Christ. That's what it is. It's that sin that unwaveringly keeps saying, not His will, but my will. And it's that attitude, and it's quite obvious it's that kind of attitude, that just continues on throughout this life, unrepentant, unwaveringly, not humbling ourselves and saying, we can do it, we don't need God, we don't need Christ. And there's all kinds of manifestations of really the same heart issue. It all boils down to the fact that they don't identify the Messiah for who it is. They don't. Speaking of the Jews, and this is ironic, because often they are the merchants still of the world, you know, and they are the ones who can sell something. And that is something that has been characteristically true of them. They're, and it still is like that throughout the world. Christmas becomes, I suppose, that time of year where a lot of them make most of their turnover. But interestingly, though, they don't identify the Christ for who he is. A lot of them still don't do that. We know Scripture prophesies about a time in which many of them will bow the knee. And that's why Paul says in Romans 9, not all of Israel are actually truly Israel. Because the only true Israel that there is, or Israelite that there really is, the only true Israelite that you'll really find is not the one wearing a yarmulke, it's not the one who can recite the law of Moses to you, but it is the one who can tell you who is the Messiah and is not still looking for him. This was sadly already in operation at Christ's time. Right there in their midst was standing the Lord of glory. And they did not identify him for who he was. And I want to warn us here, because we as regular hearers and receivers of the Word of God, we can do the same. We can do the same. And I want to warn any person who is present today, perhaps, because I was like that for a long time in my life. I heard the Word, but I was never a doer of the Word, as James says. I would receive the Word, yes, but I didn't live according to the Word. I never made Christ my Messiah. I knew who the Messiah was, I guess, but I didn't really pay much attention to his requirements. Jesus is presenting them here with a number of requirements. Okay, so that's our background. Jesus just continues this on, and over, he counters them, and he shows them the idiocy of their ways of thinking. And I think it'll help perhaps just to explain to you how I thought it best to divide this passage up so it makes sense to us. Because it can get a bit demagogic, can get a bit convoluted, because it's, you know, it's the Pharisees, then it's Jesus, and it's the Pharisees, and then it's Jesus. And we can struggle a bit to keep up with what exactly is going on here, because even beyond verse 30, this going back and forth continues on all the way around about to the end of the chapter. That it's this same crowd, this same group of Pharisees who keeps countering the Lord, and the Lord who keeps countering them back. So it can get a bit convoluted, but I want to ask you to bear with me here, because I did try to come up with a way that is easier for us to understand. And it's really sevenfold for us this morning, all the way to verse 30. From verse 12 to verse 30, the first thing that we'll look at this morning is the claim. There is a claim that Christ made. I already alluded to that in my illustration that I started with, or my introduction. This claim is it. Okay, this is really what the rest of the passage is built upon. Let me read it to you again. Again, Jesus spoke to them and he said this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I can very easily just preach a sermon on this. But I don't want to do this because we really got to get going. We got to get through this gospel. We got to get to the epistles of Paul. We got to get to a few other things. But this is so important. This can be identified as the second I am statement that the Lord Jesus makes. The first one that he made was what? Who of you can remember? Remember bread? Okay, when Jesus multiplied bread, what did he tell the crowd? Remember that crowd that so desperately wanted more bread? And they knew though, remember, because they knew that there was this Old Testament expectation, but they thought, it was kind of going to be like this Mosaic character who was going to keep on producing literal bread for them. And that was the way that God was going to sustain them. They managed to divide the physical from the spiritual, and they kind of let themselves off the hook, not ever being addressed on a spiritual sense. Jesus was not going to let that happen. And so he said, no. Don't just think in a literal sense. Don't just think along physical terms, but rather, this one who's standing in front of you, well, guess what? I am the bread of life, is what he tells them. You remember that? That was the first I am statement that the Lord made. And he makes a couple throughout the Gospel of John. Today, we have finally gotten to the second one. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So not only is he bread, and we said a few things about that. Remember, bread signifies sustenance, nourishment, goodness, wholesome. There's a few other things that I'm sure maybe are bouncing around in your mind right now. Things that whenever we think about bread, kind of pops up. It switches on a light. But the same should be true whenever we talk about Jesus as light. The same should be true when we talk about Christ as light. Now let me ask you this. How important do you think light is in this world? Most of you are smiling because you know it is. It's indispensable, isn't it? It's indispensable. We can't live in darkness. There are creatures that live in total and utter darkness. But guess what? They were equipped to do that. Not you and I. From my understanding, and Adrian, you can correct me, wherever he is. There are creatures way down in the bottom of the ocean that don't have eyes and ears and things like that because they have other ways of sensing the world around them. And it's pitch black down there, by the way. The further you go down, the darker and the darker it gets. But you don't even have to look that far down into the ocean. You can just maybe dig a bit in your heart, or sometimes you may even see the effects of it, a mole, right? Do we have gophers in this country? Yes or no? No, we don't. Okay. Mole. Yes. Maybe a mole has surfaced somewhere in your garden before. And guess what? Even though they do have eyes, I believe they do have eyes, they don't really rely very much on their eyes. Because again, what you have there is a creature that is not so dependent on the sun's light. You and I are not like that. We're not like that. Now, let me just say something about myself. I like a bit of, low-down romantic lighting. I don't know if you're the same. I know a few of you are like that. You know, low-down LED kind of type lighting. I like it. You know, whenever the sun goes down, especially after a nice hot day, a real challenging day where you're up in the 30s, I like it to not switch every single light on and just maybe turn the rheostat a bit down. I like it. But then sometimes I get myself in trouble. I will trip over things that I should know are there. Or I will stick things in places where it shouldn't be, or that kind of thing. Because even though the light is not completely gone, guess what? I still don't have everything needed to see everything around me. And that's what usually the highlights do. The spotlights, those downlights, they light up everything. Jesus is comparing himself to someone, but even much more, even way more. Quite literally, Jesus is comparing himself here to what the sun does. You got to know, back in those days, they didn't have very, very effective lighting. They pretty much had candles and lanterns. Maybe the biggest it would get, I'm talking about man-made kind of lighting, would be a bonfire, a big fat bonfire. But that's about as good as it got. They didn't have massive floodlights. If you've ever been to one of these big stadiums, you would have known that there's huge big floodlights that light up everything. And those players on the field, they can actually see that ball like it's a big fat beach ball because the lights are so good and it's so effective. They didn't have those back in their day. But what they did know, and it was so all-encompassing, was the fact that they were people who were really operating according to the sun. When the sun was up, they were up and they were busy. When the sun went down, well, that was the time to sleep. If the sun wasn't up, you couldn't get your work done. But if the sun was up and it was shining, guess what? You could plow, you could plant, and if it is time of harvest, guess what? You can bring in the harvest. That's how important the sun was, especially to a people group who was agriculturally inclined. And this is the people that Jesus was addressing. They had vineyards. They had plantations. They had fields that they worked on a yearly basis. And so they knew, and they should have, especially the Pharisees who Jesus was addressing here, they should have known how significant these words were that Jesus was using here about himself. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was invariably saying this to him. I am like the sun, okay? You are like those who are reliant on the sun for everything. You will have no sustenance if it wasn't for the sun. In fact, the sun is even needed to let stuff grow, okay? If it wasn't for the sun, you will have nothing. Like you need the sun in a physical sense, I am like that sun in your life, and you need to follow me. Otherwise, you will have nothing, and you will be in utter darkness. But if you do follow me, and if you do adhere to my words, guess what? You will have the light of life. Not so much physical light, but again, spiritual light. Hence, saying that this light is what leads to spiritual life. Brother and sister, there is no other life to be had. There isn't. We will seek light in all places, won't we? As human beings, we do that. We seek illumination in the places where we shouldn't be seeking it. And there are so many voices out in the world. How many are there? I get so tired of it. People who claim to be the bearers of light, the bearers of truth, those who are the authorities as it involves life and reality and existence and understanding about things that are important or cardinally important. There are so many voices, so many things. I mean, I don't even want to bore you but rattling down a list, but there are so many. Just to give you an idea, the Kabbalah or Dianetics or, you know, there's just so many. I would even say Oprahism. Oprahism. I'm speaking of Oprah Winfrey, all right? She shouldn't be given a forum to speak, honestly, all right? She's a spiritist and she's a secularist and she's a humanist, okay? And she shouldn't be given a forum to speak. Definitely not. But all of these things that people follow, guess what? Not true light. Not true illumination. Definitely not. All of these are nothing and just actually take the illumination, take the spotlight off of the true light. This light which they do not identify for who he is right now. And here's the sad reality. One day they'll see that light face to face, and it'll be so blinding, it'll be so terrible, and it'll be so excruciating. Because sadly, they won't be accepted in a way that we will, based on our repentance and our faith in the only one who can give life. Again, like us, the ones who have bent the knee to Christ, who have expressed faith in Him and in Him alone. We are the ones who not anymore walk in darkness, but we have found the light of life. Amen. I need an amen here. This is great. This is to be rejoicing over. Guys, you know what? If your sins have been forgiven you, guess what? You have found the light of life. That's who you found. Isn't that incredible? That's reason for hysterical laughter. If anybody wants to just hysterically laugh, you're welcome. Because it is awesome. Because you were not clever enough to figure it out. You were not clever enough to figure it out. But through His grace, He illumined your heart to this reality. Amen. Amen. We have found the light of life. This, by the way, is no new concept. It's not unique to the New Testament. This is to be found all over the Old Testament. Who of you have ever come to the knowledge that Israel was actually a beacon of light in the desert? That's how they came to be known. You'll just use your imagination a bit and you'll quickly come to the conclusion that they were a peculiar people. In fact, that was a term that was used to describe them. They were people who were moving from Egypt, where they were already a kind of peculiar people. And then the Lord transports them to this desert of Sinai. And guess what they do there? They take out each and every mighty nation as the Lord empowers them, and they become this beacon of light right there, dead center in the desert, until such time that God leads them to the promised land, where they remain to be and continue to be a light. Let me show you some examples of this. Quickly turn with me to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Let me read to you. Let's just read here from verse 20. And this is now where the Lord determined to not just spiritually lead them, but actually even in a physical sense lead them, make it physically possible for them to know exactly where they should be going by day and know exactly how they should be going and treading by night. Let me read to you verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. In a very physical, tangible way, God leads them through a big ball of fire at night so they could know exactly where to walk. They didn't need fancy lights or huge substations or stations or whatever. God provided literal illumination so they could see where to go. But again, all testifying of what was true in a spiritual sense already. God was that light to lead them and to show them exactly how to tread. A few verses further in chapter 14, we have this being fleshed out a bit. Let me read to you verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. This is shortly before God split the Red Sea. So we continue reading verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And so doing, God continues to lead them in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. Found in the Psalms. The Psalms is also full of allusions to God being light and God being that light which leads. Go with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And this again is a Psalm of David. David who wrote these words. David should know quite a bit about light because David was a warrior, right? He was a soldier. And he was also somebody who had to camp out a lot. He didn't have the privilege of sleeping inside Jerusalem's walls after such time that he became an enemy of the king. Speaking of King Saul. And so David knew all about intense darkness because many of those nights also had to be spent camping out in a very dark, musty cave. Listen to what he says in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then again, a very well known psalm, a few psalms later, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Very well known verses. I know you can quote this, many of you. Have a look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's even a song that some churches sing. It would be a good song for us to sing because it's true. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As if to say, you are the reason why I can know what is true spiritually and how I should walk, how I should tread. This is vitally important as we come to this text. You can now go back to John chapter 8 again. These Pharisees who queried Jesus, who kept going and who kept disbelieving him and disbelieving his position of authority, they should have known how significant these words were that Jesus was applying to himself. Because again, as the crowd understood and should have understood Jesus applying of bread of heaven to himself as being the bread of heaven, these Pharisees who queried the Lord here should have understood Jesus as applying the working of God as a beacon of light, and that source of light that led Israel both physically and spiritually, applying that to himself, they should have understood that. And maybe many of them at this stage should have just fallen on their knees and humbly bowed before him and accepted him as Lord of all. But sadly, they didn't. They didn't. Because they were so fueled by this hatred in their hearts. To them, it was just not possible that this man, this lowly man who was born of lowly means, of lowly parents, nobody who is significant in his family, an insignificant little town that he was born and raised, that this man could claim such authority was just beyond them. They couldn't understand it, they couldn't accept it, and they just continued to reject the Lord Jesus over and over. We see this to be true in verse 13. So, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This I have said, or I've called, the protest. All right, so we've already seen point number one, the claim. And that was the claim that Jesus made about himself, that he was the light of the world. Now finally we see how the Pharisees react to this statement. And guess what? As folks who were unrepentant, folks who did not believe, folks who were unimpressed by what the Lord had to say, well, they could do only what they could. And that is to protest. They protested. They dug their heels in the sand. They could not accept the fact that Jesus was the light of the world. They could not submit to this kind of authority because in their eyes, he wasn't authoritative to start off with. And so they said, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Let me just say something about these words, because I'm sure it could come across as a bit confusing. You see, something that will help us to understand what the Pharisees are saying here, or at least the way in which they are protesting the Lord's initial words here, is by having a look at that which went before. If you will, go back with me to chapter 5. And you remember it was in chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus healed this man who was born lame, this man who was paralyzed, I guess, and who kept wanting to get into the water, but somebody would sneak in before him, and he never got to the healing waters, or the supposed healing waters. But the Lord Jesus, through his grace, he had pity on this guy, and guess what? He heals him. And so the Pharisees again they took issue with what the Lord did. But the Lord then came to his own defense in chapter 5, or towards the latter half of chapter 5, and he has to say this about himself. Let me just pick up the reading in chapter 5, verse 30. This is what he says. The Lord is at work here, and he's saying, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is judge, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." There's something that slipped in here unbeknownst to perhaps the average reader. And this is the fact that Jesus' words kind of alluded to some judiciary language. It, It employed a bit of judiciary language. And I can understand how the Pharisees perhaps misunderstood him in this instance. They didn't realize, because again, their hearts were so filled with hatred and unbelief and all the rest, that they couldn't understand that who he was actually really calling to witness was the Father himself. Now, here's something that you have to know about Old Testament law. If you were accused about a certain crime or something, or you were challenged in a court of law, and that would be within the Mosaic circle, right? Within the law of Moses and exactly how any dispute or legal matter or whatever should have been handled, then you were only able to defend yourself on the basis of one or two other witnesses. You couldn't establish such witness, then I guess you were kind of at the mercy of the judges. That's it. The Lord Jesus here was mistaken as employing to that law that said or dictated that any person who is accused of anything should have one or two other witnesses. And it would be true, and that's exactly how the law of Moses required it. You can go and have a look at, for instance, Deuteronomy 17, where it talks about that and it explains exactly how any legal dispute should take place or when any person is caught in sin or whatever and they are challenged before a court, then that's how it should happen as it pertains to witnesses. But that's not what the Lord Jesus was doing, and that's not how he should have been understood. Purely, and this is really at a bare level what he was doing, he was calling God as his witness. And as an accused, you could not do that. That was seen as a cop-out because everybody within the nation of Israel called God as their witness. Everybody did that. That was kind of a no-brainer as such. But Jesus, of all people, could do that. Why? Because long before he was a man, and long before anything, and we can't even quantify, he was with the Father. That's what makes it so obvious what he is saying here. And that's really what he was trying to convey. That, you know what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It is immaterial, and it is of no consequence for me to call in a human witness, because you know what? I have the greatest witness available. And that is the Father himself. And that is exactly the person that he appealed to, the Father. The Father is the one who bore witness, again, to the legitimacy of his Son. The Father. Whatever the Father said is what the Son said. Whatever the Son said is what the Father commanded. And that's the way it happened. But we'll see how eventually the Pharisees are able to connect some dots. And eventually, as this chapter progresses, all the more they become aware of the fact that this man is actually equaling himself to God. Because unless he is a lunatic, which some of them thought he was, unless he is a lunatic, or at least perhaps many of them continued to believe he was a lunatic, because they eventually crucified him. But only a person who is not quite sane will say such things about himself. Things like, whatever I do is what the Father do, and whatever what the Father has said, this is what I said, and this is what I live up to. Because, again, according to the Jewish understanding, it is impossible. It is impossible. And there was only one way to have fellowship with God, and it was through the sacrificial, it was through the priestly service or the temple service. That was the connection to God, and there was no other. What Jesus was saying is, that is no longer necessary, really, in that many words. The temple service is no longer necessary. All these sacrifices are no longer necessary, because right here in your midst is standing the greatest of all. It's no longer necessary to have this priest or that priest or even the high priest to go in once a year and make atonement for your sin, because right here in your midst is standing God in the flesh, and I am the only true image bearer of God. That's what he claimed. But as I said, he was severely misunderstood. I couldn't understand it. And so in verse 14, they answer him, Or rather, this is now Jesus who answers the Pharisees again, because remember, they're the ones who query him in verse 13. They protest. They say, or they ask, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so Jesus responds and he says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." And this I allocated as Christ's defense. And it runs all the way to verse 18. Jesus bringing a defense again to this protest that they bring before him. This thing about not being able to be a testimony on his own. And that again, it is a cop-out and that it is an easy way out to appeal to God, because that was not allowed. That's just not going to cut it. And so Jesus brings his own defense and he tells them in only a way that the Lord can where they're going wrong. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going." Jesus alludes here to the fact that that's where he was. From all eternity past, he had been with the Father. Not anywhere secondary to the Father, as certain religions believe, but right there in a primary position alongside the Father. As the second important, well, not the second important, as the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he had for all eternity reigned there in unceasing bliss alongside the Father and the Spirit. That's where he had been. "I know where I came from. You don't know where I came from." He continues on and he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. But I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And here, right here with these words, Jesus really takes this argument to its finality. He takes it to its final conclusion. And that is, it is not about keeping the law of Moses or following any judiciary stipulations that is provided within the law of Moses. "I am a testimony in of myself as the Father testifies about me." Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Jesus didn't have to explain to them where he got it from even. He could just mention the words. He could just state the words. But they didn't want anything of it. And so guess what they do? They launch another protest. So far we've seen the claim, that claim of being light, that all-encompassing light. We've seen the first protest coming from the Pharisees. We've seen Jesus launch a defense against that. And then now we see yet another protest coming towards the Lord. And again, one that was totally unfounded. Should have just stopped, and they should have just believed. They should have bowed the knee and just let it be. And this is what they said. Verse 19. They said to him, "Where is your Father?" This is a question. "Where is your Father?" And this just kind of reveals the darkness in which they found themselves, which is juxtaposed to Jesus as light. As much light is around Christ and in him, and again in and around those who are in him. Almost the equal opposite is true. No, in fact, the equal opposite is true about those who do not belong to him. As much as those are enlightened who are with him and in him, so much so those are in darkness and are blinded who are not in him. Jesus has said it, that there is no one as blind as the one who does not want to see. In other words, there is no one who is in such utter darkness as the one who does not want to believe in Christ. And this is scary. This is terrifying. That they could continue to query the Lord, question him, be skeptical about him. Where is your father? There's almost a sneering sense in which they're saying this. Where is your father? Who is your father? But sadly, they are still thinking in literal terms. And that would only be true of a group who was fleshly and sensual, because that's how they were. I know we already finished this passage that goes ahead of this, the woman caught in adultery. But some theologians have even said that those men who accused her, those Pharisees who accused this woman, perhaps the reason why they left one after the other is because perhaps some of them were actually guilty of sleeping with that woman. Some have said that. And you know what? It would be not surprising if it was true. Because that's what was true of the Pharisees in general. Even though they upheld the law and they would crucify people if they didn't uphold the law, guess what? They themselves, they found all kinds of way out. They would find all kinds of loopholes in the law, all to fuel the sensual outlook on life. Where is your father? Who is your father? We don't believe in this father, whoever he is. But our father, and that's eventually where they get. Our father is Abraham, right in the latter half of this chapter. They're eventually going to appeal to Abraham. That was their champion. Abraham, Moses. Those were the two primary figures in Old Testament history. And they're eventually going to appeal to Abraham. Jesus does not appeal to Abraham. He can't. That would be going against himself. He appeals to himself and to the other members of the Trinity. In this case, the Father. So Jesus responds, and he says in verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me," what would you do? "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And this is telling. And this is very important. Because this is talking about the character of Christ. You know how many people out in the world don't really know who Jesus is because they don't understand what he said? And when they finally understand what he said, then they'll also come to the conclusion that that's exactly what the Father had said, long before Jesus even made his appearance here on planet Earth. Because it is the same moral God we find here on display, here in John chapter 8. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." If you understood the words that I'm saying to you right now, guess what? Then you would have understood my Father as well. If you comprehended the things that I'm trying to teach you right now, guess what? Then you would actually have truly, accurately comprehended what Moses had to teach you. Because Moses didn't go against the Son. Definitely not. Moses didn't say anything that was contrary to what Jesus eventually said about himself. If you understood Moses, you would have understood me. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. And this is a sad, sad, sad testimony on them. Because that's what they majored in. They were all about the law of Moses. But yet they didn't understand what Moses said. They missed Moses. They totally misquoted Moses. And they turned it into something it was never, ever intended to be. So John continues on in verse 20 and he says, "These words he spoke in the treasury." That's not Jesus. "These words he spoke in the treasury." Now, just to tell you a bit about the treasury, this was a place in which alms were brought. Right? And there were chests that were shaped like shofars. You know what a shofar is? What is a shofar? Shofar, show good? Yes, it is a trumpet. Okay? Something that you blow and make a noise and you summon the people, call them together. These were chests that were kind of resembling these shofars, and people would bring their arms and they would place it in there. And the reason we can know that there was quite a wide audience that were listening to Jesus here, not just men, which is often the case in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because there were places where women weren't allowed to go. But here we can say without a shadow of doubt that there were women present here, because guess what? Guess what? They won't object to women coming and paying alms, because that's how they were. They were money hungry. They loved money. They were greedy. And so they'll find a way out of not allowing the woman in other places, but allowing them in whenever it involved the money. So I think it is safe to say that that's where the treasury was And that's often where you'll find them congregating, so that they can hear the coins dropping in the baskets. Cling, 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 cling. Right? Because that made them happy. That made them proud to be a Pharisee. And that's exactly where Jesus went to speak, because he knew that's where he would find them. So John says, these words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Now, let me just say something about this phrase. And I know to some of you who remember how this chapter started, to some of you this may come across as contrary. And I guess you could say it is kind of contrary. Because you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus and his brothers, at least Jesus' brothers, prepare to go to the Feast of Booths. You'll remember that his brothers kind of sneeringly jesting and mocking him, says to him, well, why don't you go show yourself? And why don't you go show all these amazing works, all these amazing, powerful displays of your strength? Why don't you go put them on display in Jerusalem, and then everybody can coronate you. Everybody can herald you as king, hail you as king, and it'll be done. But they were obviously saying it in a mocking way, in a mocking sense. And you'll remember, how did Jesus respond? Who of you remember? How did he respond? Did he take them up on it? No, right? He didn't. But he said what? He said, my time has not yet come, is what he said. And I've said something about that. I said Jesus as a human being was responding in a way that was, well, to be redundant, responsible. He was actually behaving responsibly. Because according to the man Jesus, he knew that if in certain situations he revealed himself, then guess what? Perhaps some Pharisee in a fit of rage would have launched a rock at him, and he would have died premature to the cross. And the price would not have been paid. That's from a human standpoint. And this is why I say it can come across as contradictory. Although from God's angle and from God's standpoint, guess what? Would anything have thwarted the cross? Yes or no? Would anything have kind of thrown a spanner in the works? Yes or no? No, right? Because we understand that from the foundation of the world, pretty much it could have been, from the foundation of the world, the Son of Man could proverbially be said of him that he was crucified, right? So nothing could have stopped it. Nothing could have thwarted it. But yes, interestingly, again, in chapter 7, we see the man Christ responding in a way that a human being would. Like, for instance, missionaries not standing in the middle of Mecca and saying the name of Christ, because they will be killed instantly. It's true. It's true. That's why missionaries find ways and inroads into countries. They don't just waltz in there and say, hey, I'm a Christian, because they'll be shot down in many situations. And that's kind of what Jesus was doing. But very interestingly here, in verse 21, we read the Lord's words. He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot go. You cannot go. But the verse previous to that, he can say all these things because his hour had not yet come. In other words, he was untouchable. He was quite literally invincible. Whether they want it or not, and even if they desperately wanted to, they could not even lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So we see both themes coming on display here in the Gospel of John. And somebody asked me, is it yes or is it no? I tell you, it's yes. Both, in other words. We have to address both truths side by side. Even though we see the man Christ responding responsibly, and I know it sounds redundant, and even though we see God, the Christ in him, saying over and over that his time has not yet come, we accept both truths as if they stand parallel to each other, right? Kind of like election and repentance and faith. We don't understand how these two come together. We don't understand, but we understand them to be parallel lines running alongside each other. Jesus educating them here once again and saying, my time has not yet come. And so he cranks it up. I'm going away, verse 21, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. When was the last time you said to somebody, you will die in your sin? Okay, it's pretty aggressive, the words that he uses here, right? And this is not like some private feud that he's having with somebody, all right? I suppose maybe it's been that intense with you sometimes, maybe a family member. Sometimes it can get like that. But here, right here in a public place, in the temple of all places, and perhaps the busiest, the most bustling part of the temple, where the coins are being tossed in the bins, Jesus tells them, you are still in your sin. And you are still unaffected by my words. Guess what? Because of your own sinfulness. Because of your own stubbornness. You have nobody else to blame, only yourself. You're still in your sin. These are quite aggressive words, as I've already said. But the Lord Jesus has every right to say this. Much more than us even. And we do have to do this sometime or another. Sometimes when we see people just continuing on a road of sin, and it's so obvious to us, we see how they are persevering on this road of sin. Perhaps it's necessary to sit them down and tell them, if you continue on in this way, and you say it as kindly as you can, and as lovingly as you can, the Bible teaches that you will go to hell if you continue on in this way. We have to do that. Certainly we do. But of all people, the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike us, could see right there in the center of their chests, and He could see their heart situation, or the countenance of their hearts, and He knew without a shadow of doubt that they were still in their sins. Because even though He was a man, guess what? He was completely God. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew who they were. He knew their thoughts. He knew their desires. He knew their loves, their passions, and He even knew their hatred towards Him. And therefore, He could declare of them, you will die in your sin. And He goes on and He says, where I am going, you cannot come. These should have been interpreted as very depressing words, really. Very dreary, dark, somber words. Sadly, they didn't understand that to be the case. But perhaps they were onlookers, perhaps they were bystanders who heard these words and they were thinking, ouch, this is hard. Ouch, this hurts. Perhaps there were folks there who already believed in Christ and they heard those words and they understood those words as a very, very serious indictment. A very serious judgment that the Lord had just pronounced over them. Now let me just say something, and this is where we'll park the bus because we're already past 11. Let me just quickly say something here about this phrase, where I am going, you cannot come. This is very important as we wrap up this morning. And the reason I am, suffice to say, that these words are so important is because of a very dubious doctrine that entered a lot of mainline denominations. And you know what? Reformed tradition is not exempt of this. But when I speak about Reformed tradition, and yes, we are a church who are Reformed, okay? I'm really speaking about mainline Reformed denominations. Perhaps to some of you this will come as brand new information. But here's something that I'll say about this phrase. And I'm speaking about this phrase that Jesus launches, where I am going, you cannot come. A lot of mainline denominations have, for many years now, centuries, some of them, have foregone the biblical doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. What am I talking about when I mention the words, the exclusivity of Christ? Who have you ever heard that? Or the preeminence of Christ, perhaps. That's a more theological way of referring to it. But strictly speaking about the exclusivity of Christ, here's what we're talking about. A few chapters later, we're going to hear Jesus say these words, John 14, verse 6. And I know some of us can quote these words. John 14, verse 6. What did He say there? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Buddha, right? No? Now I'm getting some smiles here. Confucius, right? Who is that word there? Jesus, right? And he finishes that phrase by saying, but by me. That's what he says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Christ, in other words. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be redeemed or to be okay one day when eternity finally comes for us, and it's coming. But by Christ. There is no other way. That speaks of Christ's exclusivity. There is no other name, even. The apostle, well, Luke, he was not an apostle, but he commented in Acts chapter 4, there is no other way under heaven or on earth by which man can be saved. And he was talking there about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Buddha. It's not through any other religion. I already spoke about this earlier on in the sermon. There is indeed, not to be confused with any other thing, there is no other way in which man or woman can be saved but by Christ. Exclusively. He is the only way. And the reason why I'm mentioning this, and you may wonder, why am I saying this? Because I'm talking about this phrase, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, it should be obvious to us all that Jesus is talking here again about the eternal destiny of every Christian. Where is Jesus going to be? To finish that. Where is Jesus going to be? In heaven, right? And we understand heaven is going to be here on earth. If we read Revelation correctly, it's going to descend to earth, the New Jerusalem. This is going to be heavenly. One day in the eternal state, it's going to be without sin, and we're all going to be glorified, and everything is going to be truly perfect. Jesus is saying here, where I am going, and that's where it's all leading. It's leading to eternal bliss, eternal paradise, never ceasing, never ending, with no interruption. Jesus was saying, you Pharisees, you will not be able to be there. And this is, as I've already said, these are sad words. These are very depressing words. Because I think as a bare minimum, all human beings are made with this inability to think there is an end. Have you ever tried thinking there's an end? I remember when I was little, I tried to think, yes, what if I just did not exist? And then you think and you try for a few minutes and it's not possible. It's not possible. You know why that is? Because you have eternity stamped on your heart. That's why. That's why it's impossible. It's like telling a rabbit to stop being a rabbit. Okay? He's not going to listen to you even, to start off with. Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't believe in me. You don't love me. You don't believe my words. Therefore, you cannot be where I am. Because guess what? You don't believe the Father's words. And guess where I'm going? I'm going to the Father. I'm going to be with the Father forever and for always. And only those who believe the words of the Father, thus believing in my words, can be where I will be. With the Father for all eternity. It's very important that we wrap our minds around these words because it can be a very deceptive thing in our day and age. In fact, it can be very subtle. Some of you will remember that Billy Graham just died recently. And let me just preempt what I'm about to say by saying, I believe he's in heaven, and I believe he did some great things for Christ on earth. I truly do believe that. There are even some folks present here today who got saved as a result of his ministry. Okay? And we're not doubting that fact. Definitely not. But I am going to be referring to something that you may not have known about the ministry of Billy Graham. He started out great. I think he was a Southern Baptist, if I'm correct. Okay? And he preached in only a way a Southern Baptist of, I guess, the early 1950s could preach. Like there's no end. All right? Like tomorrow everything is done with and people have to be saved today. That's how the young Billy Graham preached. But as he got older, and that's often the case with older men, they get softer. And I've already said, John MacArthur has even said about himself, if he starts saying some dodgy things from the pulpit, he asked his elders already, he already briefed them. He said, please, don't think anything about it. Just remove me. Don't give me a platform to speak anymore, in other words. Because often, as the age progresses, sometimes our minds go as well. And mine is already going, I'm only 38. Okay? It happens. It's just a natural progression of life. And so, somewhere along the line, the great Billy Graham forgone the exclusivity of Christ for a more inclusive Christianity. There are various YouTubes that you can look up. You can just Google it. Billy Graham and inclusivity. The doctrine of inclusivity. And it's juxtaposed to the doctrine of Christ's exclusivity. Billy Graham, eventually in his life, believed that God is so gracious, and he based it on his understanding of Romans 1, that God will one day be so gracious that he will even allow a Muslim who went through Allah, that he will allow him into heaven. Still based on what Christ did, but through their ignorance, and based on their ignorance, he will somehow be merciful and gracious toward them and allow them in. Let me just tell you, that's not possible, brother and sister. It's not possible. And it is mainly not possible because of Christ's words and his exclusivity. Jesus said, he is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody will ever make it to heaven if not through him. Maybe some folks had to be reminded about this today. If you are such a person, if you've been reminded about this today, then I hope it'll have the effect that it should have. But for others, maybe this is the first time that they hear this. And I just want to drive these words home. Maybe this is your day. Maybe this is the time in which you believe that Jesus is the only way. Maybe this is your time in which you put all those other things aside, all those other isms, all those other forms of believing in life and reality, and put your faith in Christ and in Him alone. I beg of you today that you will do that. Because Scripture emphatically warns that there's one of two places where we'll spend all of eternity, either heaven or hell. Heaven is a place of utter bliss. Hell is a place of eternal fire. And you have the opportunity today to make a difference to your final destination. And I pray that you will do that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll close our eyes as we wrap things up this morning. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for yet another warning from Scripture, Lord Jesus, that where you are going, that's where everybody will go who believe you and who believe in your words and who believe in your exclusivity. Oh Lord, I thank you that many of us here will also hear the words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Again, not based on anything that we have done, not any merits of our own, not any of the good works that we brought before you, but Lord, purely based on what you have done, based on your grace and that righteousness alone that has to become our own righteousness. Oh Lord, I pray that we will go out into the world this week and live in light of that. Lord, whenever we hear people disputing the works of Christ, disputing and doubting his character, doubting whether he was God, doubting whether he was sinless, doubting whether if he could ever pay the price for sins. Oh Lord, I pray that we will in love and with patience help them right and point them to the fact that you were rather exclusive and that you solely claimed to be the only one who can give life to those who so desperately need it. Oh Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for those that you have saved by grace through faith. I pray, Lord God, that we will be true and faithful truth bearers, and we will continue to go out and be salt and light in this very desperate world that we find ourselves in. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for your grace that is so abundant. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the constant leading of the Holy Spirit who is in us and who keeps nudging us forward unto greater love and good works for you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will yet again unify us next Sunday as we congregate together as your church, filled with hearts filled with expectation, to be yet again nourished through your word. I pray, Lord, that you will yet again use that to the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' three times holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. We'll hear the trumpet.